Evening, I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 60 and Revelation 21. Isaiah 60 and Revelation 21. And I'll be referring to Isaiah 60 in the sermon also. So hear now God's word from Isaiah 60, beginning at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious, and the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Turn now to Revelation 21 as we pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for this glorious picture of the temple which is to come. A temple not made with hands, a temple which radiates with a light uncreated, a temple which has as its glory in its very midst you, the living God, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you for this picture. And we thank you, O Lord, for the reality that this picture signifies to us, that you are our God and that we are your people and that you are our everlasting light. And we thank you that you have already begun to shine that everlasting light into the hearts of your people. We thank you that we have seen the glory, the face of Jesus Christ by faith, and that we one day will see him face to face and will know him as we ourselves are known. And so we pray this evening as we hear your word and as your word is preached, that your word would be preached faithfully and that we ourselves would be lifted up to heaven, as it were, that we might see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. We've come tonight to the third of four images here at the end of the book of Revelation. And these images are designed to comfort and to encourage our hearts as we seek to overcome the world by faith in Jesus Christ. That's really the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. You remember, I've often said in this series that the book of Revelation is not meant to frighten or discourage the hearts of God's people, but quite the opposite. It's meant to point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is risen and reigning right now, who is at the right hand of God, who has all things, who governs all things according to the counsel of his will, and nothing can thwart his will. He's already overcome all of our enemies and his at the cross. And in the words of Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, he has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. John's vision of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, is given to us in order to reinforce the overall message of comfort that we found throughout the book of Revelation. Comfort in the midst of affliction. You remember, John is on the Isle of Patmos as he writes these words. He is suffering for the sake of the gospel, and yet John's heart is to be comforted by these words and the hearts of those that John is writing this for, including you and me, as we live in a world that is full of difficulty, full of hardship, full of suffering, and even persecution. As we think of our brothers and sisters in other countries around the world who are suffering right now for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The picture we have here in Revelation 21 to 22 is a fourfold picture. The New Jerusalem is revealed in four striking images that are meant to encourage our hearts in the hope of the gospel, even as we suffer affliction or even persecution for the name of Christ. We've already considered the picture of New Jerusalem as a bride prepared and adorned for her husband, coming down out of heaven for her husband. We've also seen the picture of the city as a city, considering the details of her construction and of her measurement and of the walls and the foundations and all of the intricate spiritual realities that are woven in that picture and the things that are meant, that these things are meant to teach us. Next time, we'll look at the city as a garden. As a garden. But a garden far more glorious than the Garden of Eden, the place of our first parents' communion with the triune God. A far more glorious garden to come. Our passage tonight builds on what we've already learned. The city that comes down from God has been identified as the bride of Christ, as the elect of God, chosen by God, and precious in His sight. The city is a people, you see. The city is a bride, and the bride is the church. The city is designed to depict for us the people of God throughout all history, glorified as one body. They're chosen by God and precious in His sight. The city's foundations are made of precious stones, reminding us of the breastplate in the Old Testament, covered in precious stones and having the names of God's people written upon them, the breastplate that the high priest would wear over his heart as he entered the presence of God with the blood of atonement once a year, the names of the people of God on his very heart. For us in the New Covenant, that picture has found its fulfillment in Christ, who has already entered the heavenly temple into the place of God's special gracious presence. Tonight we'll see that the picture of the heavenly city coming down out of heaven is meant to teach us that in the new creation, the presence of God with His people will not be localized or limited to a single place on earth like the city of Jerusalem. Nor will it be localized or limited to heaven, where Christ is at the right hand of God right now. The wonder of John's vision is that in the new creation, the whole earth will be the place of God's special presence with His people. And that His people will not just be one nation, though with a few Gentiles together with that one people, but it will be a multitude of every nation, tribe, and language on the face of the whole earth. The wonder of John's vision is that the place of God's special presence with His people is where God Himself will be, and the Lamb will be both its temple and its light, and where the innumerable multitude of the redeemed will bask in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and will worship Him forever as their Redeemer and as their God. And so we hope to see that tonight as we consider the three focal points of John's vision here in verses 22 to 27. Three things. First, the heavenly sanctuary, verse 22. Second, the heavenly light, verses 23 and 24. And third, the heavenly gates, verses 25 to 27. The sanctuary, the light, and the gates, just taking the outline of the text itself. So let's look first at the heavenly sanctuary. What we have revealed to us here is that Jesus is the final temple of God, the final dwelling place of man with God in eternal communion, security, holiness, and love. Jesus is the final temple of God. Look with me again at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now this ought to immediately strike us with wonder and amazement and awe. And it might even bring forth some questions in our minds. Children, if you've ever been to a big city, you know that most cities of any size or reputation have certain landmarks. I traveled to Washington, D.C. with my family a couple of years ago, and we have photos of all of us in front of the Washington Monument and the Capitol Building. Why did we have those photos? Because those were the landmarks that reminded us where we were at the time that we took the photos. They are the landmarks that symbolize something about the city. Or if you were to go to New York City, you might think of the Statue of Liberty or the Empire State Building, and perhaps now the Freedom Tower, which replaced the World Trade Center after the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. Well, what landmark would you have seen if you were arriving in Jerusalem for one of the feasts in the days of King Solomon? You would have seen the temple. You would have seen the temple towering over the city and shining in the light of the sun, reminding all who approached the city that this was the place where God had chosen to establish His presence with his people, Israel. So it should strike us as a very strange thing that here in the New Jerusalem, we are told that there is no temple here. The word here translated temple is naos in the Greek. It refers not to the whole building, but to the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, the place of the most intimate communion with God, the place where Moses spoke with God face to face at that time in the tabernacle. But there was also another purpose for the temple and the sanctuary within its walls. Do you remember what separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple? There was a veil. And that veil shielded those who had no right to enter into that place of special intimate communion with God from the consuming fire of his holy presence, reminding everyone that only God determines who can enter into his presence. And that in the days of the old covenant, only one time a year could ever go into that place without fear of being utterly consumed by the fiery presence of God. The curtain and the walls of the temple were, for God's weak and sinful people, an insulation from his glory. That's what the purpose of the walls served. An insulation from his glory and his holiness. And so those two ideas of intimacy with God and insulation from God were always at the heart of what was pictured in both the tabernacle and later in the temple. You remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, that was the first place of intimate communion with God. And what did God do? He put an angel there with a flaming sword, barring the way for anyone to come back in. But you see, in the days of the tabernacle and of the temple, now it was beginning to be revealed that there was a way back into the presence of God. A gracious way back into the presence of God through the blood of sacrifice. Why should it be that in the New Jerusalem there is no temple? The reason is simple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. If the city of God is to be the city of God, how can it not have a temple? But the text does not say that the city is without a temple. It doesn't say that. Rather, it says that the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. The throne that we saw all the way back in Revelation 4 and 5 is now on earth, and the dwelling place of God is now with men. And it can only be so because there is now a new creation. And so if you interpret Isaiah 60 as referring to a time in this age, you've missed it. You've missed it, as we'll see in a moment, how closely connected this passage is with Isaiah 60. In other words, there is something far better than a man-made temple in the midst of the city. God in his fullness has never dwelt in temples made by human hands. God in his fullness has never dwelt in temples made by human hands. But now, all that was pictured, all that was foreshadowed, all that was anticipated by the temple in the Old Testament is realized now in the intimate, face-to-face communion of God with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And no longer will there ever be a need for insulation and shielding from the holiness of God. Do you see that? Is that not amazing? That there will not be a need for insulation and shielding from the holiness of God? Why? Because sin is eradicated. That which separates us from God is gone. It has been dealt with fully and finally, not only at the cross, but by the bringing in of a new creation, a change and a transformation of the entire universe and of those who belong to God. There's no separation. There's no barrier. This is what all the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed to. This is what Ezekiel saw. Though he prophesied in old creation language, he was looking ahead to new creation realities. You remember Ezekiel and his vision of the temple, which takes up the last part of his prophecy, chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel. And what did he see? He saw a temple in which all the people of God would dwell forever together with their God. It's what Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 3 when he said that the people of God would no longer speak of the Ark of the Covenant, but would instead call Jerusalem the city itself, the whole city, the throne of the Lord. And to that throne, all the nations would be gathered. This is what Haggai meant when he prophesied that the glory of God's latter house would be greater than that of the house made by Solomon. And all of this, all of it, was inaugurated at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who referred to his own resurrection as the rebuilding of the temple, when he said, "Destroy this temple," meaning the temple of my body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The church of Jesus Christ is being built up by him as a dwelling place of God, as a temple of God in the Spirit. But here we have the promise and the hope of an even better and far more glorious temple, the city of the New Jerusalem, in which God will dwell with us and will commune with us face to face forever in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We only see him now by faith, but we will see him then by sight. He himself is our final temple, in whom we have already begun to dwell with God, but will enjoy perfect communion with God there in eternal security and holiness and love. That brings us to our second point. The heavenly light, verses 23 to 24. It's here that we're reminded that Jesus is the light of the world, who illuminates our hearts and causes his light to shine in his earthly tabernacle, the church. Do you remember John's vision of the risen Jesus back in Revelation chapter 1? As I mentioned earlier, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for his faithful witness of Christ, and there he has a vision on the Lord's day, it says. He hears a loud voice, a voice that sounds like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And when he looks, what does he see? He sees one like the Son of Man. Do you remember what Jesus called himself in the days of his earthly ministry? He called himself the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man, clothed in the garments of the high priest, walking in the midst of the lampstands, not just one lampstand now, just as there's not just one tree of life, but in the midst of the lampstands which represent the churches. This is temple language, you see. It was in the temple, it was in the holy place, just outside the sanctuary. It was there that the priests would keep the golden lampstand burning. It was there that the light would shine on the 12 loaves of showbread and would give light to the priests who ministered in that place, representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the light and the glory and the presence of their God. Only the priests could enter in. Do you know that in the new covenant, every single one of us who believe are priests and kings? We shall reign with God on the earth as kings and priests. Well, here in verse 23, what do we read? We read that the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its lamp. The Lamb is the temple, and the Lamb is the light. The Lamb is its light. The last sentence might also be translated, the Lamb is its lamp. That's the word that's used there in the Greek. Now notice again what the text does not say. It does not say that there will be no sun or moon in the new creation. It doesn't say that. Rather, it says the city had no need of such lesser created lights. If you remember, God created the sun and the moon and the stars in the beginning to divide the day from the night, and that they would serve man. They were created to serve man as signs and for seasons and for days and for years. In other words, they have a purpose in helping man to mark time. Well, now we know that there is no time in this place. There is no time in eternity. Even in the old creation, there was light before there were lights. God said, let there be light, and there was light. There was light before there were lights. The word in the Hebrew is the same word that I just mentioned. The lights are lamps. The heavenly lights are, in Hebrew, called lamps in the sky. God set lights or lamps in the heavens to serve man and to help man to fulfill his calling in the service of God. But in the new creation, such artificial lights are but a dim reflection of the true light, which is God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. The uncreated light of God and the Lamb will radiate throughout the city, which means throughout the entirety of the new creation. Forever and ever, for there is no time there. This is exactly what Isaiah prophesied. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising, and not to be consumed, you see. The Gentiles will not come to be consumed. They'll come to be joined to Israel. This is amazing. This is in the Old Testament. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3 and 19 to 20. Do you know what the point here is? The point is that the glory of God will be sufficient to make the people of God, which is the temple of God, shine with the radiance of holiness in God's presence forever. Because the temple is the Lamb, of course, but the people are united to the Lamb, you see. You can't separate them from one another. It's exactly the next point that Isaiah makes in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 21. Also, your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. You see, dear brothers and sisters, in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no darkness, no variation, no shadow of turning. Why? Because there is no darkness in God, and because God is forever the same. But what does that encourage us in now? What does that call forth from us now? It encourages us, you and me and our children, to walk in the light as He is in the light, to enjoy fellowship with one another as we trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. 1 John 1:9. Notice also what we read in verse 24. Look with me there. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. This is parallel to those first verses of Isaiah 60, which I read a moment ago. There's a constant stream of the redeemed into the city, a stream of those who walk in the light of the glory of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is too small to be a dwelling place. It's too large to be a dwelling place for the people of Israel alone, I should say. Too large. Multitudes of the redeemed from every nation and tribe and tongue are making their pilgrimage to the city, to the temple, to God, and to the Lamb. Remember the dimensions of the city. The dimensions of the city were beyond imagination. The cube of the city, was so high, the walls of it, the top of it reached out into what we would call outer space. The dimensions are beyond comprehension. The city is too large for just Israel alone. The gospel is being preached. The light is shining forth. And even the kings of the earth will bring their glory and their honor into that city. What does that mean? Does it mean that there will be a literal conversion of nations leading to a golden age at the end of history? We're not in history anymore in the New Jerusalem. This is a picture of what is to come when history has come to its appointed end. The nations and all their culture and all their works will be destroyed. The old earth and everything in it will be burned up. But of all classes and kinds and categories of people, of rich and poor, free and slave, kings and subjects, men and women, black and white, of every nation and ethnicity under heaven, a vast multitude of the redeemed will flow into the New Jerusalem. They will come from east and from west, from north and from south, and they will sit down to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers, with the apostles, and with the Lamb. So what does it mean that they bring their glory and their honor into the city? What it means is what was pictured for us already back in Revelation chapter 7. A great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The glory of the kings and the nations is the glory of their worship of the triune God, a glory that is a reflection back to God of the light and glory of the Lamb, who is the light and life of the world. Well, that brings us to our third point, the heavenly gates, verses 25 to 27. Last thing we need to see in these verses is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the door into the city, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. We read here that the gates of the city shall not be shut at all by day, and that there shall be no night there. And again, we're told that the nations shall stream into the city through those gates, rejoicing in the light and abiding in the light that shall never flicker or be put out, because the light is the light of the Lamb. In the Old Covenant, it was through the gates of the city that you had to enter in order to arrive at the entrance to the temple. In other words, to bring your gifts and your sacrifices to God in worship, you had to make your way to Jerusalem. There was no other place in the whole world where that could happen. And then, when you arrived, you had to be allowed into the city by those who kept the gates. And even then, you still had to make your way to the temple. And your offering had to be accepted and offered up by the priest. But the gates of the city were not always open. Most notably, they would always be closed at night. Because for a city, the night was a time of danger. How is it possible that the gates of the New Jerusalem never need to close? The only answer is found in the one through whom the multitudes have found entrance into the city. Christ Himself is the gate. Christ Himself is the door. No man enters and comes to the Father except through Him. But now, in Him, every reason for fear has been removed. That's the picture. There's no darkness. There's no evil. There's no sin. Because of His sacrifice, and because of His ascension into glory, and because He is risen and reigning and returning and will return for His people, this city will come. It will be a city where there is no reason for fear or trembling or alarm. Every cause of darkness and of night has been removed. The city's gates symbolize the entrance into the new creation, which is all temple, which is all glory, which is all Jerusalem, which is all the dwelling place of God with man. You see, when you think of this city, you need to think of a city that encompasses the whole new creation, the place of God's dwelling with his people. And outside of the city is only darkness. The picture is not of a city that takes up only part of the new creation. Remember, its dimensions and its measurements are all symbolic and have far more to do with the people that inhabit the city than the place where the city is located. Outside of the city is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outside of the city are all those whose names are not written in the book of life. Verse 27. But the idea here is that the innumerable multitudes of the redeemed shall have open and free and eternal access to God and His Lamb. That's the picture of an open gate, a gate that never closes. The way back into the garden had been shut when Adam and Eve sinned and fell. God graciously provided a way back into His presence in the tabernacle and later the temple. But that way was only fully opened through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the tearing of the veil of the temple, and through the entrance of Christ Himself through the gates of splendor into the heavenly places so beautifully pictured for us in Psalm 24. The glory of the New Jerusalem is that Christ has opened a new and living way for sinners to come to the Father, that He Himself is the way, and that through Him there is eternal access to God through His blood. Notice again what it says in verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. How can any human being ever hope to enter those gates then? Are you without sin? Am I without sin? How can any of us ever hope to enter these gates? Who among us this evening can say, I am not defiled. I have committed no abomination in God's sight. I have never lied in my heart or with my lips. None of us can say that in ourselves. But the good news is that if you have entered the sheepfold by the door, if you have confessed and forsaken your sins and have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, apart from any works or merit of your own, then you have already entered the city, at least in principle. And you are already safe within its gates because you are in Christ. And Christ is the temple. The point is that only that which is holy and pure and undefiled and redeemed can enter this city and bask in its light. And that means, in order to enter this city, you must be redeemed. You must have the blood of Christ as a covering, as an insulation. You must have it in order that you might have that intimacy with God. So let me ask you tonight, do you know that you will enter the gates of the New Jerusalem? Do you know that you will enter that city? There's only one way to know. Are you in Christ right now by a true and living faith? Children, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? Is it your earnest desire, even as a little child, to follow Him? When you fail to follow Him, do you confess and forsake your sin and find in Him again and again and again the sweetness of redeeming and reconciling grace? And you who have trusted in Christ and are trusting in Christ, do you find that you need to enter again and again and again, day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, not for justification, but because you are justified, you see, and because He is making you more and more and more a dweller of the temple with Himself? Is it your earnest desire to shine the light and the glory of Christ in every conversation that you have, in every relationship that you have, in every interaction that you have, wherever you go in this sin-darkened world? He is your light. And in Him you are called to be light and to walk in the light, and that His light might shine, and that His people might not be in darkness, but might enter the city whose gates are always opened and where it is never night. We've seen tonight that Jesus is the final temple of God. He is in Himself our eternal dwelling place and our hope of everlasting life in the intimate sweetness of communion with God. We've seen also that Jesus is the light of the world, who illuminates our hearts and causes His light to radiate in His church even now. It's the only place where His light radiates, and it needs to radiate in the church and out from the church to the world around us. It does in the lives and the hearts of His people. We've seen that Jesus is the way and the only way, the only entrance, the only gate into the presence of the Father and into the fellowship of the redeemed. Do you want to be with the Father? Then you can only enter His presence through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. What then should our response to these things be? Let us worship God through His Son, by the light of His Word, in order that we might enter with all the saints into the heavenly city, bringing with us no works of our own, no glory of our own, but the glory and the honor that are due to God alone, through faith in His Son, and by the powerful work of His Spirit, all to the glory of God, who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus, who is the temple and the light and the gate. We thank You, O Lord, that we have an eternal dwelling place in Him. We thank You, O Lord, that the light that is in Him, that now, even now, shines upon us, is a light that never will go out, and that will illuminate our hearts. It will illuminate the entire new creation forever and ever. And we thank You that He is the gate, the door, the only way into Your presence. We thank You that there is a way into Your presence, Father. And we ask You, O Lord, that we who have entered in would continually enter in again and again and again and again all the days of our lives in this world, and that we would be entering Your presence with praise and thanksgiving and joy for the life of the world to come. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.